Good evening, church. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 6. We'll be in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6. All right, allow me to read this text for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly. We pray that tonight, through the preaching of your word, Lord, we would see your holiness, that we would see you as you are, that we would learn to fear you as you should be feared. Lord, I pray that as I preach this text, you would sustain me and that you would grant me to be accurate to your word, Lord, that all that I say would accurately reflect your truth, that we would be receptive by your spirit to see your truth for what it is and to respond rightly to it. Lord, we ask this knowing that you must do the work in our hearts. And in Christ's name, amen. All right, so I will admit that in coming to a text like Isaiah chapter 6, it does feel intimidating for multiple reasons. One is that no matter how much you try to convey the truth here, there is truly no way to communicate the holiness of God from the vision that Isaiah saw. It is so high, it is so extraordinary, and our minds and our words fall so far short of the glory that we see here. Now, the second reason is that we're all so familiar with this text, and I fear that we've grown accustomed to what is said, and so we're no longer amazed by what we see. We are no longer awestruck by the glory of God's throne room, as it's described here in Isaiah. And so it is my prayer tonight that we would be freshly amazed and even overwhelmed by the glory of God that we see in this passage. I pray that no one would leave here believing the lie that we can take God lightly. Even as we saw this morning, God is not a God that we can take lightly. And so specifically in this text, we're going to see three reasons to fear God. If you're taking notes, three reasons to fear God. The first reason to fear God from this passage is God's glorious authority. And we see that in verse 1. So as we start out this chapter, Isaiah is telling us that this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And this is more than simply a timestamp on when this vision occurred. This helps set the stage for what we're going to see. King Uzziah, he is one of the best kings that Israel had since David and Solomon. He was one of the good kings, mostly. But at the end of his reign, something happened. He became proud of his accomplishments, and he decided that he didn't want to just be the king. He wanted to fulfill the role of a priest as well. He decided that since he was so smart and he knew better than God how things would work, that he would take matters into his own hands. And so, you know, listen to what happened. "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So when Isaiah has this vision, he's probably in the midst of struggling through the disappointment of Israel's failed human king. They thought that Uzziah was a good leader, and then he completely let them down. And this stands in stark contrast to the glorious divine king that Isaiah sees in his vision. The failure of Uzziah serves to highlight God as the king who will never and can never fail. And this is probably why the first thing that Isaiah mentions in his vision is the Lord's throne. He's highlighting the kingship of God. Isaiah gets to see the Creator who rules over all things sitting on his throne. And so let me ask you at the outset, do you genuinely view God as a king? Do you understand that God has all authority over you? When you think of your relationship with God, do you think of it as a relationship where absolute obedience and submission is required? Or do you view obedience as something that is optional? Friends, God is a king without competition or challenge. God is not an old man with a white beard who just wants to know how to help people have fulfilling lives. He is the one who created every particle of existence. Psalm 47 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all earth. He subdued people under us and nations under our feet." And then later on in the chapter, in verse 8, it says, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." So we see that Scripture describes God as something who, as someone who rules over everything. And that because he is a king who rules over everything, we are to fear him. That's why it doesn't just describe the Lord as sitting upon a throne, but it describes him as high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is over and above everything. By way of illustration, if your boss called you into his office, you may be a little nervous, but it also is probably somewhat routine, and so you probably wouldn't think much of it. If your division manager or your district supervisor called you into a meeting, you might feel a little bit more apprehensive. If you're told that tomorrow afternoon you have a meeting with the governor of New Hampshire, right, you're probably going to feel a little bit nervous. Why? Because with increased authority, there is an increased weight. Isaiah is standing before the king of the universe, the highest being in existence, who was never created and exists outside of time. He sustains the fabric of existence. There is no greater authority than who he is. And that is who Isaiah is before right now. It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. The king's robe was a symbol of their authority. The longer and the more extravagant it was, the more authority that king was supposed to have. It says that the train of God's robe filled the entire temple. What a picture of God's absolute authority. If the length of a king's robe shows how much authority they have, then this is showing that God has ultimate authority. There is no ruler who is above him. He's not just above all earthly rulers in terms of his authority, but also in terms of his glory. If every earthly king were to put on a parade showing off all of their wealth and glory and all of their possessions, and every king from every time period joined together, and that would be not worth comparing to the glory of this divine king who sits over creation. This is a glory that goes beyond our understanding. It overwhelms our minds. This is a glory, friends, which cannot be exaggerated. Right? You cannot think of anything. You cannot say anything which is greater or would exaggerate the glory of God. Nothing is greater than this. This is a glory which commands fear. So the first reason that we have to fear God is his kingship and his authority. Secondly, verses 2 through 3, we fear God because of his transcendent nature. So transcendent means that something rises above. It surpasses the ordinary and it's exceptional. So when we apply this to God, it not only means that God surpasses us, but that he is not like us. He is different. God possesses attributes that we cannot possess as humans. He is eternal. He has existed forever. No one else has existed for eternity. He is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at the same time. That does not describe any created thing. Later on in this very same book, in chapter 40, verse 18, Isaiah says, "To whom will you liken God? For what likeness will you compare with him?" In other words, he is totally set apart and he cannot be compared to other things. You know, when you forget the word for something, so you start trying to describe things that are similar to it to tell people what it is that you forgot about. You can't do that with God because he's not like anything. He is utterly and completely unique. So as you think of the word holy or holiness, what is it that you think of? Often we think of things like righteousness or moral purity, and those aren't wrong. They're part of holiness, but we need to expand our definition beyond that. Yeah. Terry Johnson says, "Holiness is the beauty, the harmony, the brightness, the splendor, the luster, and the varnish of the attributes, the essence of God's nature." The holiness of God does not simply refer to the fact that he is completely righteous and without sin. It refers to the fact that he is altogether set apart and in his own category. He is unique. Psalm 113 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" Nothing is like him. Nothing can be compared to him. In his holiness, he is unlike everything else. And so with that in our minds, look at these creatures that Isaiah saw in God's throne room. Verse 2 says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So in Hebrew, the word seraph, it means to burn. So seraphim, it means the burning ones. So as if seeing an angel is not terrifying enough, these are literally burning angels, angels that are on fire. Isaiah describes these fiery angels as having six wings functioning in three different pairs. The first pair of wings covers the angel's face so that they cannot look at God. Friends, think about that. These angels are without sin. and yet the sight of God's holiness is too much for them to bear. The second pair of wings covers their feet. Feet are considered less honorable as a part of the body, which is why God made Moses remove his sandals when he spoke to him in the burning bush. So the seraphim covering their feet shows their reverence and humility in the presence of God. And with the third pair of wings, they fly, ready to go do whatever it is that God commands them. And as terrifying as these seraphim are, this is not a passage about seraphim. These are simply the court attendants in God's throne room. The focus here is not on the mightiness of angels, it is on the mightiness of God. Listen to what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. A threefold repetition in Hebrew, it's meant to communicate an extreme quantity or quality of something. In other words, this is the most emphatic way that the nature of God's holiness could be communicated. Now, the Bible does not describe God with this threefold structure anywhere else or use it with any other description regarding his attributes other than his holiness. That's why one theologian describes God's holiness as the attribute of attributes. That means this is the defining characteristic of who God is. Absolutely pure and completely set apart from everything else in such a way that even the angels do not dare to look at him. And flowing out of his holiness, it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory flows out of who he is, and his glory cannot be overcome by the world. All creation serves to glorify God, whether it wants to or not. But more than that, as we see his holiness, we should praise him and give him glory because of who he is. Beloved, we are far too casual with holy things. The holiness of God makes us uncomfortable, and so we often try to diminish it or water it down. We like to highlight his more comfortable attributes like love, as if that would somehow diminish his holiness. We do not like the reverence that is demanded by how terrifyingly righteous and transcendent God is. Let me say that again. We do not like the reverence that is demanded by how terrifyingly righteous and transcendent God is. Let me read a passage for you from 2 Samuel. As David moved the ark to a new location, for those who may not remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a large ornate chest with depictions of angels on it, and it represented God's presence with his people. Because of that, it was an extremely sacred and holy thing. 2 Samuel 6, 5 through 7 says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Friends, do you see what happens when we do not take the holiness of God seriously? Uzzah meant well. Uzzah did not want the ark to fall and touch the ground. But Uzzah thought that it was more acceptable to reach out and touch the Ark of the Covenant It was more acceptable for his hand to touch the ark than for the ark to touch the dirt. And for that arrogance, God killed him. And if we think that this seems harsh, it is because we do not grasp how infinitely far away our sin puts us from God. We do not realize how utterly out of reach he is in his holiness. If we do not fear God, it is because we have failed to see him as he is. Genuine reverence is not something that we manufacture. It is not something that we create. It is the natural reaction to seeing the character of God. God is completely untouchable in his holiness. There is no room for casualness in the way that we relate to him. So many people have this perception of God that he's something akin to a grandpa who just wants everyone to feel loved and welcomed. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." God wants you to stand in awe of him. God wants you to tremble before him, to be absolutely overcome by the reality of his holiness. Proverbs 9 says that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah 66:2 says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And think of how Paul concludes his description of human depravity in Romans 3. It culminates with the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The most foolish thing that any human being could ever do is to have no fear of God in their heart. Friend, if you are sitting here tonight and you do not fear God, it is not because you are brave. Scripture says it is because you are a fool. So the first reason we see to fear God is his glorious authority. The second reason to fear God is his transcendent nature. The third reason we see in this text to fear God is his terrifying presence. So first, in this passage, we see God seated on his throne, ruling in his might. And then we see the fiery angels praising him for who he is. Now we hear the voice of God himself as he speaks. Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." The voice of God makes the building itself shake. His voice is thunder incarnate. The scream of a jet engine flying over your head would sound like a whisper to what Isaiah heard here. There is another passage where God speaks out loud and reveals his character to someone. Listen to the words of Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Notice how God over and over is highlighting how he is set apart from everything else. He is reminding Job how there was no one else like him. No one else was there when he laid the foundations of the world. No one but God laid the cornerstone of the world while all the stars watched and sang his praise. And God continues speaking to Job in this way for 4 chapters. On and on, speaking out of the whirlwind, reminding Job that God and God alone is holy and there is no one like him. So if we come back to our text in Isaiah, it says that when he spoke, not only were the foundations of the building moved, the building itself was filled with smoke. God's voice is so awesome, so majestic, so holy that it causes the air itself to smoke. What else can we do but see this and tremble? The presence of God is awesome and it is terrifying. Beloved, pray that God would grant you to see his holiness and that you would be completely overwhelmed by it. Pray that you would see and understand what Isaiah sees here. That you would be overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of God. Friends, it is right for you to tremble in God's presence. It is right for you to see how utterly terrifying he is. So, by way of an extended conclusion to this text, Isaiah shows us the proper response to seeing the holiness of God. And we see how God views that type of response. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah pronounces judgment on himself because of his exposure to the glory and the holiness of God. The Hebrew word used here is defined as an impassioned expression of grief or despair. In other words, Isaiah is despairing of his life as he stands before the throne of God. Specifically, he gives us 3 reasons for this. First, he says it is because he is lost, literally undone or destroyed. The fabric of Isaiah's existence is coming apart at the seams because he is standing in the presence of God. And this should be a reminder to us that no one can stand in God's presence and remain unmoved. Yeah. As I've already said, if you do not fear God, it is not because you are brave. It is not because he is not worthy of being feared. It is because you have no idea who he is. If you do not fear God, you do not understand anything about him. And the second reason Isaiah gives for pronouncing judgment on himself is that he is a man of unclean lips. He says lips to highlight the sinful things that he has said. Now, there could be a few reasons that he chooses to mention his speech. First of all, he just heard the voice of God. Highlighting his own sinful voice serves to contrast his sinfulness with the holiness of who God is. In the New Testament, we also see this recurring theme of how our speech reveals what is in our heart. In many ways, it is the most sinful part of us. Jesus says in Matthew 15, it is not what goes into a person that defiles him, but rather what comes out of his mouth. Matthew 15, 18 through 19 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. James also says in chapter 3, 5 through 8. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So out of these reasons, what exactly was Isaiah highlighting? He does not say, but the main point is that as he stands before God, he cannot help but think of his own sin. And the third reason that Isaiah gives for pronouncing this judgment upon himself is that not only is he sinful, but he is associated with a sinful people. He lives in the midst of a lost and sinful people, and even if Isaiah does not take part in their specific sins, he's still associated with them as a people group. He recognizes that being a lost human being, he is infinitely separated from what he is seeing before him. So as Isaiah stands before God, he is completely overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is what Isaiah is experiencing right here. R.C. Sproul says of this passage, God normally reveals our sinfulness to us a bit at a time. We experience a gradual recognition of our own corruption. God showed Isaiah his corruption all at once. No wonder he was ruined. Isaiah explained it this way: my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He saw the holiness of God. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. And at the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. Imagine all of your sins paraded in front of this room. Imagine that we would all see every sinful thing you have ever done or said or thought. Imagine how shameful that would be. The word embarrassed, it does not even begin to describe how you would feel. And if that's how you would feel, having your sin exposed in front of others, imagine how infinitely worse it would be to stand in front of a holy God, utterly perfect, gloriously righteous, supreme in all of his attributes, and to realize that he knows every sin you have ever committed, every ugly thought you have ever had. To stand before the one who created you to worship him and who you have rebelled against. And friends, allow me to say, it's not just something that we need to imagine. Every human being that has ever existed, every person sitting in this room, will one day stand before God, just as Isaiah does here. God will know everything that you have ever said, everything that you have ever thought, everything that you have ever done, every impure motive you have ever had. Nothing will be hidden from him. You will have your own Isaiah 6 experience someday. There is no question about that. There is nothing that a human being can do to prepare themselves for that kind of an experience. There's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to be ready for that, to withstand the holiness of God. With that in mind, look at how God responds to Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, which here Isaiah has identified as the source of his sin. And remember, the altar is the place where they would make sacrifices and offerings to God. This isn't some magical piece of coal. The significance of this is that it was from the altar where sins are paid for. The coal represents atonement from God. It's so vital to note here that the atonement had to be made. God did not just look at Isaiah and say, "Your sin's no big deal. Don't worry about it." There is always a price to be paid for sin. It is either atoned for vicariously through something else, or the price of sin is paid for by the sinner himself. Is there anything worthy in Isaiah? Anything in Isaiah at all to make him worthy of God providing atonement for him? No. And let me be clear that Isaiah's response to God was not an overreaction. He wasn't just being self-deprecating. He wasn't exaggerating his sin so that he could appear humble before God. Isaiah's description of himself was accurate. He was a sinner, and it was right for him to be completely undone in the presence of the Lord. This means that God was not obligated to save Isaiah. God responded this way to him because he is a loving God, not because Isaiah was inherently more valuable or righteous than the rest of humanity. What Isaiah deserved was the same thing that the rest of us deserve: death and eternal judgment for our sin. If God had not provided a way for our sin to be atoned for, it would be impossible for anyone to be made right with God. God had to act on our behalf because there is nothing that sinners can do on their own to account for their sin. If we were to read the story of redemption as a novel, this is the last thing that anybody could expect. This would be the plot twists to end all plot twists, that the all-righteous, holy God would provide a way of reconciliation for his enemies. And until we fear God, we cannot come to know him. Beloved, I pray that the reality of God's holiness would be deeply impressed upon our hearts in such a way that we would continually grow in our love and our fear of him. In his book entitled The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul closes out the second chapter with these words: "I am sure that the reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not holy. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I have had just enough of a taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man and what it means to be sent on a mission. My soul cries for more. My soul needs more." Beloved, may this be our prayer as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so utterly holy as to be completely untouchable. And yet you, as a loving, prodigal father, have rescued sinners. Lord, you have initiated with us where we could not initiate with you, where we would have no desire to initiate with you, lost in our sin. Lord, we are so amazed in seeing your holiness in a text like this that you would ever want to save people like us. Lord, I pray that we would come to see your holiness as it is. I pray that like Isaiah, we would be completely undone in your presence, recognizing that you are a God who is to be feared. You are a God who is not to be trifled with. Lord, grant us to have reverence before you, to walk in obedience to you because you are God. Please, Lord, we plead and we beg that you would conform our hearts in this way. And in Christ's name, amen.